This morning's reading is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 through to chapter 4 and verse 5. This starts at the bottom of page 1196 in the Church Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting at verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please keep your Bibles open there. And while you're doing that, a word to the many Australians who are with us. It's always a delight to meet people from down under. We hope that we shall have some fine weather for them. Down under, you don't have morning coffee, you have morning tea. So let me assure those from Australia that though you have been invited to stay behind for coffee with us, there will also be tea, and that may be an added incentive for you to stay and make friends with us. So join us, please, afterwards at the tea table. 2 Timothy, then, chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Another of the great texts that I'm taking for my final four Sunday mornings. I've decided to take four great texts, and how they join together and fit together logically, I'll explain next week. Here, then, is our third great text. It's actually two verses rather than one. It's verse 16 and 17 of this chapter. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, page 1197. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Obviously, when I said I would take four favorite texts, there were so many jostling in my mind for a place at the head of the queue that it was difficult to know how to make a choice. The factor, however, in my mind in making this choice is that each of these great texts should have more in it than meets the eye. And so it proved a fortnight ago when we did Hebrews 13:8, discovering that that lovely sentence, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is in fact the heart of the Christian faith and the heart of that letter to the Hebrews. Similarly, with 2 Corinthians 12:9, a week ago, we discovered that that great promise of sufficient grace had a great deal more meaning to it than at first appears. And here too, in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, there's far more than conventional wisdom allows. Now, why have these verses, I'm just going to call it a text, although there are two verses, why has this text become so familiar to Christian people down the years? And there's a very obvious answer that you'll find at the beginning of verse 16, that these words in this verse memorably summarize and affirm the divine origin of the Bible. That's why I think you will find these verses in many a booklet addressed to young Christians to give them assurance about the Bible, its basis and its authority and its reliability. The word God breathed here in verse 16 is actually a unique word, but the idea behind it is a very familiar one. The word means to breathe out, and we shall all do that during the coffee and tea break. That is to say, we will not all be breathing out like this, in some funny kind of way. At least I hope you won't be doing that. But I imagine you will all be talking to one another. It'll be like the parrot house in the zoo as we drink coffee, everybody talking at once. And of course, that is an example of breathing out, because speaking is letting your breath go over your larynx and making certain intelligible noises, we hope. So what is being said here is that God, in breathing out the Holy Scriptures, is speaking through them. His breath, so to speak, is coming through in words to us. Now, I don't propose this morning to give a lot of cross-references. I think that can be wearisome. But there is one here at the beginning that I'm going to give you, and it will show me that you've got your Bible in your hand and that you're still awake. And it is Psalm 33 and verse 6. And you'll find that on page 560. This gives a very good example of how this idea of breath and word is brought together in the Bible. As you know, in the Hebrew there's a parallelism. The same sentence is said again in a different way, but meaning the same thing. I'll read then Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Now, do you see, that is saying the same thing twice. He makes the world by his word. He makes the world by the breath of his mouth. As God breathes out in Genesis, he speaks and the world comes into being. His breath, in other words, his word, is of great power. So when Paul affirms that all scripture is God breathed, he is saying that it is God's word and it has great power. Now, in saying that, in this famous verse, Paul is not saying anything that is novel or new to his readers. Any first century Jew, indeed, I think I'm right in saying that any Orthodox Jew today would have the same view about the scriptures as Paul does express here in this verse. They would regard their Old Testament as having been God-breathed, inspired by God, authoritative. But it is, isn't it, a startling affirmation. Because if I take the Bible as a whole, it has got 66 different books. They are written by many different authors. They're very, very different in their characteristics. Their human side comes out very plainly. John doesn't write like Peter. Peter doesn't write like Luke. And Luke doesn't write like Paul. Though there are great similarities, there are remarkable differences in the way that they write. And yet what Paul is affirming here, a startling fact, is that all scripture, every scripture, the whole Bible, all these 66 books, have behind the human authorship a divine speaker. It is made up of human words, but behind that it is his word that we are hearing. So that these holy writings are obviously unique. In them, God was and God is speaking to us. So here we listen to his living word. It's worth saying that today, isn't it? Because many strange things have been said in the last 20 years about listening to God. The most safe way to listen to God is to open the Bible. The Oxford group, for example, in the 30s, were very famous in their day, and some of the older people here may remember the groups. They used to take a sheet of paper early in the morning, put it on their knee, and ask God to speak to them. And any thought that came into their minds, they wrote down and believed that that was God speaking to them. Obviously, that opens us up to all sorts of misunderstandings, doesn't it? And modern attitudes of that kind are not by any means dead. We listen to the living word of God by opening the scriptures, by reading them, by attending to them, seeking to understand them. And that, by the way, is why the sermon slot, properly understood, is so important. If the pulpit is there for a preacher to give you an idea of the bees that are in his own bonnet, then the sooner he's banished from the pulpit, the better. But if he opens the Bible, invites you to open the Bible, and seeks to expound what is in the Bible, then what he is doing is far more important than anything else we do in church. The idea that our worship is more important than the sermon is, of course, absurd. What God has to say to us is much more important than what we have to say to him. Indeed, we would have nothing to say to him if he did not first speak to us. Because our worship is always responsive to his word. We don't know how to speak to him until he first tells us about himself. So, in the Book of Common Prayer, classically in Reformation theology, the sermon is an exposition of the word of God, that God might speak to us, and as a result of that, we might praise him and pray and thank him, as we do indeed whenever we meet together. Now, last Monday at Hayes Galeria, I was privileged to be the member of a fascinating lunch party. At about 11:30, I had a call from the Jacksons asking me to join them at lunch to meet Bishop and Mrs. Paul Barnett. Bishop Barnett comes from Sydney in Australia, and he was one of the leading people in the Lambeth section, in the Lambeth Conference, of which I hope that you have heard something, at Canterbury in recent weeks. He was one of the leading bishops in the section on human sexuality. And as you will know, that was the section that hit the headlines and which has been the main subject of conversation and controversy. I can only give you one or two excerpts from the fascinating conversation we had as we sat toying with but the conversation was memorable, as Paul explained to us some of the things that had gone on in that section. At one point, Paul was explaining the teaching of Jesus on marriage, very relevant to us this morning. He was explaining that it is a lifelong commitment of a man and a woman. What, as I say, we're celebrating 40 years together, a great example, incidentally, for their children who are here this morning. And at this point, an American bishop of extreme liberal views chipped in and challenged what he was saying, said, in fact, he said, I believe we must speak against that teaching. This so startled and shocked, incidentally, some of the African bishops that they got up and left and didn't appear again in the section until the end and the vote was taken. I'm not sure that's wise. It's very easy to be so shocked that we get up and walk out. Somebody has to do the hard work. And the hard work was left to Bishop Barnett and another American bishop who was Orthodox, Bishop Stanton of Dallas in Texas. When Bishop Barnett challenged this liberal American bishop as to why we should oppose the teaching of Jesus, he justified it in this way. You may be shocked by this, but it's a commonplace amongst liberals. He said, since the church wrote the Bible in the first place, so the church can rewrite it in the 20th century if they wish to. To make it more relevant, in other words, to the situation in which we live today. Now, this attitude that the church wrote the Bible reveals astounding arrogance, or rather that we can rewrite it shows astounding arrogance, apart from the even more amazing ignorance. Because, of course, the church did not write the Bible. The authors of the Bible were the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. They wrote to the church. That is, God caused them to write to the churches, the people of God, whether in Old Testament times or New Testament times. In fact, very often as they write to the Church of God, and you will know that from reading the Old Testament and the New, they are rebuking and correcting the Church. Very unlikely that the Church would write to correct itself. No, God raised up these inspired writers to write to his people as they wandered into apostasy and ungodly ways to bring them back. However, we have to admit that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New were human beings. And all humans can err. How can we trust Paul? How can we trust Isaiah? How can we know that what we have from them is utterly reliable and not a mixture of truth with some error? Well, here, of course, is the answer. What Paul is reaffirming here is that we can trust the Scriptures because behind them is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. God is at work, breathing out his word through human instruments. Just worthwhile turning over a page or two to 2 Peter, which you'll find about 20 or 30 pages on. I'll give you the exact page in a moment when I find it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, at the bottom of page, well, it doesn't tell us, does it? It's actually 1222, so you'll have to guess. But the next page is 1223. And you'll see at the bottom of the column, verse 21 of chapter 1, has got a really splendid statement about Old Testament prophecy. I guess there may be somebody in church this morning who's got a great many doubts about the Old Testament that may have been given to you by teachers at school or at college. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says about the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. That is, Isaiah did not come down to breakfast and say, you know, to his wife, I've had the most wonderful idea. I think Jeremiah got it all wrong. I'm going to write a book to put it right. You know, that's like some modern theologians who spend their time writing books to put right the last person who wrote on the subject. Prophecy never had its origin in the volition of man, in his own initiative. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the Greek verb there is used of the storm in the Acts of the Apostle. When you remember, that storm was like a typhoon and carried Paul's ship, where he was a prisoner, onto the beach at Malta. And there was nothing they could do about it. They were driven onto the shore in that shipwreck. Now the same word is used here. The Holy Spirit drove these men so that, and look at the remarkable sentence, men spoke from God. Now that is how the New Testament writers understood what God had done in bringing the scriptures into existence. We have no right, therefore, to rewrite what God has written. What is God's word remains God's word for the church today. Going back to those Africans, I don't want to speak disrespectfully of those Christian leaders. What they were saying, as you heard at Lambeth, this is just by the way, was you Westerners gave us the Bible and now you seem to want to take it away from us. And they were so disgusted with some of the things they heard about human sexuality in that section that they themselves took themselves off. Well, one can understand that, can't one? It is a betrayal, isn't it? They felt they were being betrayed. But actually, as I understand it, and David Jackman will put me right if this is wrong, as far as I can make out, a very small bunch of Western bishops, Bishop Barnett and Bishop Stanton in particular, were left to fight this week. And, of course, the result of that fight during that week was the tremendous victory on the last day. Now, so far, so good, though we haven't really come to the point yet, as we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. That first sentence, you see, tells us what the Bible is. But if we look more carefully at our verse, and if we look more carefully at the immediate context of our verse, what we are being taught is not so much what the Bible is, but what it is for. What these verses are teaching us is the function of the Bible, its role in the world, and its role in the church. In other words, what is its business? Finding ourselves short of conversation over coffee or morning tea, we often say to one another, I've often done it, what do you do? By which, of course, I mean, what do you do for a living? The answer may come back, I'm a baker, a butcher, or a candlestick maker, but it helps to take the conversation along, doesn't it? To show us the kind of thing that our friend is engaged in. Now, supposing I go up to the Bible and I say to the Bible, what do you do in the world today? What's your job? What do you do for a living? Well, the Bible would answer two things. And here are the two answers. What do you do, Bible? Holy Scriptures. Well, in verse 15, you will see that the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. And in verse 16, we see the second thing the Bible does, which is to train the man of God to make him thoroughly equipped for his work. So if that is so, we shall be very foolish to jettison the Bible. By the way, it's very easy to do that, isn't it? I was hearing only yesterday how in many a school class where they have to teach all religions, the teacher often takes for granted the Bible and the Christian religion and teaches the others, when of course the kids at school are hopelessly ignorant of the Bible or the Christian faith so often today. So the question before us, and I want you to have this in mind all this morning, is this. Supposing we do in practice jettison the Bible. It's there in the bookshop but not on our table at home, and we don't open it and we don't study it. It's not part of our educational system. Supposing that happens, and it is increasingly happening, what would happen in our society? And what would happen in the churches? Two tremendous questions. If the Bible has this function, God-given function, if God has inspired it to do these two things in particular, what will happen if the Bible is in fact ignored? Well, I will tell you what will happen as we go on this morning, and it will come from these verses. So let's look then at the first answer, as to what the Bible does for a living, so to speak, what it is here for, what its role is in society, what its function is in the world. And you'll find that in verse 14 and 15. I think I'd like to read these again because that's lovely verses and they're worth considering carefully. But as for you, Paul is clearly a little concerned about Timothy. There's enormous pressure to go the way of the new popular teachers. Timothy has been shaken by many things, as we know from this letter. And Paul is shoring him up, strengthening him, confirming him in his faith. And he says, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned. A very typical New Testament exhortation. Continue in what you learned from the beginning. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you learned it. That's both touching and telling, I think. Who had he learned from? He'd learned from his mother and his grandmother. Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess. From his mother and his grandmother, he had learned from the scriptures. They were the people who'd first taught him. So Paul says, remember from whom you learned it. That's good advice for us. Who taught you the Holy Scriptures? Who brought you the knowledge of salvation right at the beginning? The memory of those godly people is intended by God to hold you. Have you found better guides than those who first taught you? Can you see more reliable lives around you than those who first told you the truth of the gospel? I doubt it. So first of all, he says, remember those who taught you. You know those from whom you learned it. You know their character. You remember their lives. You remember their consistency, their integrity, their hope. Verse 15, and how from infancy you have known not only the people who taught you, but you've known what they taught you in the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make you wise for salvation. So, he says, you've known those people who taught you, and you've known what they taught you, which is in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what were the Scriptures able to do for Timothy, and what are they able still to do in our society today? They could not save him. Paul does not say that. The Bible does not save our souls. None of the means of grace that God has given the church can actually save us. The church can't save us. Church services can't save us. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot save us. All the ministries of the church cannot in themselves save us. They are means of grace that point to the one who can save us, which is Christ. They make us wise for salvation. They educate us. They tell us what the world can never tell us. Now, I hope you see how important that is. I'm not going to ask you to turn up another verse, but I want to listen while I read what I think is one of the most powerful passages Paul ever wrote. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. He's quoting the Bible. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now that seems an incredibly bold thing to say. He says, call upon the wise men, call upon the scholar, and call upon the philosopher. They are the people that we depend upon for our intellectual discoveries and our knowledge and our education. That's what we're all going to university for as we fill in our forms this week. So what is the point of denigrating the wise man and the scholar and the university teacher? Here's the reason. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. You see? All these kids filling in their forms, going to courses. I listed all the courses yesterday. I won't go through them now from the pulpit. They are extraordinary what you can learn today. Almost anything under the sun you can learn today, can't you? If you fill in your form correctly and go to a university or a technical college or whatever. There is unbounded knowledge around and wisdom. But not in any of those universities listed in the papers this last week. And what a vast number of universities there are, all bidding for our custom. Not in one single university will they be able to tell you, through their own wisdom, how to know God. That remains a shut door, a mystery. Agnosticism is the only word they can spell out. But we know that, don't we? Yesterday I was reading The Spectator, and there was an interview recorded with Sir Ralph Richardson, the great actor. Peter Hall says he was a friend of mine. About 6 months before he died of a sudden stroke, I was lunching with him. Do you believe in God? He asked me. No, I said, I just worry. I believe, he said. And then he said what his beliefs were. I believe. I've tried to be as decent as I can, not hurt anyone much, you know. I don't think I've been too bad. But I was thinking the other day, when I die and go up to the pearly gates, do I expect a chap there to welcome me and say, hello, Richardson, come on in? Frivolous in a way, and yet very revealing, isn't it? Here is a great actor, a highly intelligent man, a man who I'm sure has been a decent person and didn't do anything very bad, but it is quite clear that he thinks that he will be acceptable before God because, I quote again, I've tried to be as decent as I can. So what are we wasting our time for, singing about a great God who sent his son into the world to die for us? Why do we spend our time celebrating this great act of God to save the world if we can be saved simply by being as decent as we can? And yet what Ralph Richardson says there is surely the creed of thousands and thousands of our fellow men and women. I asked somebody the other day, I said, now that I'm leaving the city, what do you think the city really thinks about God and how one day they will have to meet him? And his answer came up very quickly. He said, oh, well, they think they'll muddle through. Puts it very well, I think, don't you? They think they'll muddle through. That means they do not know that there is none righteous in God's sight. That means that they do not know that we are all by nature hostile to God. That means that they do not know the awful fact that God's anger rests upon everybody who has not yet repented of their sins. That means that they do not know any more than Sir Ralph Richardson knew that salvation is not of works, that it is a gift of God, that God's only Son came to save because we could not save ourselves. All that they seem to be ignorant of, that's preached from a million pulpits over 1,000 years. Does it not seem extraordinary? We'll muddle through. So what is true, you see, of our culture, a sophisticated culture as ours is today, an intelligent culture, yet despite that, the Bible is not known, and therefore people are not wise about salvation, and they don't understand how to meet God. It's not just society, of course, it's the church. I think of St. John's Sub Castro, where my parents took me and my brother as boys, and I'm glad we did go to church, but we never had the Bible opened in church. And therefore, at St. John's Sub Castro in Lewis in the 1930s, no one was wise to salvation. Many, many years later, I remember as a minister calling on one of the elderly folks who'd been to St. John's all her life. She was in hospital suffering from leukemia. In fact, she died within a couple of days, though she did not know this was so, and I did not know. And I asked her if I might bring her a Bible, and she didn't want one. She was actually profoundly ignorant of the things that are in the Bible. And yet she lived and gone to church all her days. She was not wise to salvation because she did not know the Holy Scriptures. That's why God has sent the Bible into the world. That's why the church has no other job but to proclaim that word, that people might be wise unto salvation. Now, what other use does Scripture have? Well, we've looked at one use in verses 14-15, but as I said at the beginning, my great text today is really verse 16 and 17. So we hurry on then to the second and final great use of the Bible in the world today. There are, of course, other uses that you may think of as you talk together, but here is one that is of supreme importance and equally is ignored. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, whatever that may mean, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Who then is the man of God? Now, although, of course, this scripture, this book, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, can say, bring God's word to all of us, it is written specifically for the benefit of pastors and teachers and Christian leaders. And the man of God here is actually a technical phrase for such a person. The prophet in the Old Testament was called a man of God. So he's talking here to Timothy as a pastor. There are many, many other Christians, of course, in Ephesus, but they were not pastors. Timothy is their leader. What does Holy Scripture do for the Christian leader with his heavy responsibilities? Well, the Holy Scripture is given to thoroughly equip him for his important work. And you'll notice that I split an infinitive, but we're told this week that we may. It is given to thoroughly equip him for his responsible work. Or if you prefer it, because I know there are pundits here, thoroughly to equip him for his pastoral work. Now, what is his work as a pastor? Well, let's look at those four words. They come in two little couplets. They are parallel to one another and of their very great interest, I think. First of all, teaching and rebuking, the first two, almost certainly have reference to the responsibility of the pastor to teach the faith. It has to do with Christian truth, with the gospel, with the word of God. And there are two words here. The pastor must teach it, that is the positive, and then he must rebuke and confute error. He must put people right who've gone off track. So those are the two sides of the pastor's teaching. With regard to the truth, he is positively to teach, and he is to enter into the difficult work of confuting error when he finds it in the congregation. The next two almost certainly again come together, correcting and training. And here he is, I think, talking about Christian living, living the Christian faith out in daily life. And he starts with the negative, correcting us because we so easily go wrong, and then the positive, training us in righteousness, in discipleship. What we would call discipleship training. Now, I have with me here the Old Book of Common Prayer, largely not used today, but if there was one service that I would like to preserve always, and in fact it is preserved a great deal today in instituting new men to the charge of a church, it would be the ordinal. It's one of the great results of the Reformation. And I'd like to read you a couple of the questions that the bishop asks the man who's to be in charge of the congregation, and which, I don't know if the bishop will be doing this with William on September the 10th, but he ought to be. Here are the questions. Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all doctrine required of necessity for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you determined out of the said Scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the Scripture? What is that? Well, you saw that in verse 15. It makes us wise for salvation, and how am I saved? Not through the Bible, but through putting my faith in Jesus Christ. How simple it is. How simple it is. Yet Sir Ralph Richardson, an intelligent man, didn't know it. Will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and to use both public and private monitions and exhortations as well to the sick as to the whole within your cares as need shall require and occasion shall be given? And so on. Almost every question, you could look at this for yourself, is centered round the Scriptures. Will you give your time to study them? Will you give your time to teach them? Will you give your time to correct people who wander from them? Now, that is the training that we need who are Christian pastors. I'm so thankful that William has been brought up in that way and knows what his priorities are. Yet, in the last 50 years, in the last 60 years, in my day, and therefore I can speak from experience on this, the training of the clergy, certainly in the Church of England, has been miserably inadequate. There are, of course, bright exceptions to that. It was interesting at the lunch table last Monday to hear Paul Barnett say, once or twice when we were in a difficult part of the discussion, I was thankful for my training years ago at Moore College in Sydney. Interesting to see that he had to dig right back, you see, to those foundations when some of the controversies were growing hot in that debate. I would have to say, I think, that many lay movements in this country, like Navigators, Campus Crusade, have often trained their men and women better in Christian work than the Church has trained its ministers. Now, I don't know if you think that's a bold thing to say, but I opened my post this morning, and I have a letter from a young man who's just going out into ministry. I won't name names, but he says this in his third paragraph. Dear Dick, looking back, my training at blank really has been next to useless. Apart from the ministry I've been involved with at, and he names a church nearby, I'm eternally grateful for the training I received from David, and you at the Cornhill training course. Now, of course, the raison d'etre of the Cornhill training course is precisely to make the Bible speak, to say that it is only the Bible that will teach us what God wants us to do, that will get our priorities straight. I pray that Oak Hill will be a college like that because of David Peterson's coming to this country to be its leader. There will be no hope for training men for the ministry unless we obey what is said here. Verse 16 is not primarily here to tell us that the Bible is inspired. That, of course, is foundational. It's to tell us here that no man of God will be equipped for his work unless he is soaked in the Scriptures. He won't know how to teach the faith, and he won't know how to teach Christian living. No wonder in that Lambeth section, the men who did not know their Bibles were willing to espouse patterns of human sexuality that God loathes. So what will happen if the Holy Scriptures are neglected in our country in the 21st century and neglected by the churches? First, there will be a large and growing number of young people who are totally ignorant of the way of salvation. They may know a smattering about Islam or Hinduism, but they will come out of their British schools in a Christian civilization knowing nothing about faith in Christ. Secondly, Christians will wander from their good start. That was the danger with Timothy. If the Holy Scriptures are not kept there in our lives, we shall certainly wander. And thirdly, Christians in responsible positions will be ill-equipped to do their work. Yes, Scripture is God-inspired. It is God's Word. But what's it for? What's the point of it? The point is to make you wise to salvation. Are you a wise man or a wise woman today? Have you put your faith wholly in Jesus Christ? Not in your own decency, not in your own good life or your church going, but wholly in that marvelous Savior of whom we've been singing, trusting him alone, then you're a wise person. And are you praying that our missionaries and our young people who are going forward for training will be so soaked in the Scriptures that they will be competent to teach and correct and train in righteousness those who depend upon them? Well, may it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find it tragic that a man can write to me and say that his theological training has been practically useless. And we cry to you for our churches in this country and round the world, that they may be those who are steeped in Holy Scripture, so that the effect they have in society around them is to make more and more people wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And we pray for the training of men and women in Christian service. We pray for the Cornhill training course as things begin again this autumn. We pray for the training colleges. We pray for the missionary training colleges like All Nations. We pray for our own Read, Mark, Learn courses as they begin again. We pray that as we are steeped in your word, as we listen to you daily, so we may be thoroughly equipped for this tremendous task. We commit William to you. We thank you for him. We pray for him and the team who are going to be with him. And we pray that they may be those who can teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.